Our next speaker I've known for longer than even Mr. Walden. In fact, I've known this individual since I was born. And he's known me since I was born. He probably remembers me more when I was born than I remember him when I was born. So how does that work? It's because he's my brother. I won't say what I was going to say, but anyway, he is my brother. And my brother is an elder in the Western Maryland Church of God, and he is here for the feast, second year in a row. And so I'd like to introduce for the sermon today, Mr. Hugh Buchanan.
I'm his brother, if you remember the song. So let's see, I'm delighted to be here, to be able to speak to all of you, and I've got my visual aids, I got my trash can, I got my aluminum foil. You know, we've heard four sermons already, and not one of the speakers has had to rely on a trash can or aluminum foil, so I'm in awe of these men, because I got to use trash can and aluminum foil today. My brother asked me to speak about the kingdom of God and the Feast of Tabernacles. So my topic for today is Babylon and the kingdom of God. How does Babylon relate to the kingdom of God? We'll see. Now, first of all, let's talk about the world that God gave us. God gave us everything we need to build a civilization. He gave us metals, steel and iron and aluminum and titanium. He gave us stone like granite for building. He gave us, now think about this, God gave us abundant fossil fuels. He told Abraham that he would inherit the blessings of the earth beneath minerals, the steel and iron that we need, and fossil fuels which come out of the earth. God gave us 94 naturally occurring elements. So, of course, everyone knows what this is, right? This is one of those elements, aluminum. We use, this is pristine, never been out of the wrapper, out of the box. It's shiny, it's smooth, it glides right out of the box just like that. Isn't that lovely? Aluminum. Look at all the things we do with aluminum. We do everything from wrapping dishes with it to bake in the oven to making rockets and jet aircraft. We do that with aluminum. So we took the materials, the raw materials that God made and gave to us. We took those 94 naturally occurring elements, and we took the fossil fuels, and we took the steel and the iron and the granite and the marble and all the other stuff that God put in the earth. And we made, with the wrong guidance, on the wrong principles, humankind has made a world. This is our world, in simple anyway. And the Bible, God has a name for this world. I'll just shape it a little more into the most perfect sphere that I can make. Actually, I envision making a lot bigger one than this. They teach in Spokesman's Club, if you're going to have a visual aid, it should be big. Should everybody could see it. Well, let's look at Revelation 17 and verse 3. John is in vision. It says, Revelation 17, so this angel carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. So Babylon is a system. Babylon is a system. And today the purpose that I'm speaking, for which I'm speaking to you today, is to examine the Babylonish system and to discover its basic principles and to understand why Babylon cannot be used to build a godly civilization. Why Babylon will not be the foundation of the kingdom of God. So Babylon is a system. It's the system. And it's kind of coming together slowly. And these principles get used here and there. But the system of Babylon is the template for the modern world. And it has, Babylon has a profound influence. But its full implementation is not yet accomplished. But at the end time, Babylon will arise, a world power, and impose its system completely on every man, woman, and child on this earth. So, we're going to talk about the principles of Babylon. I'll give them all to you. There are six. I have six principles of Babylon, and I'll read you the list now, but you don't have to worry about taking them all down right now because we'll go into a little detail in each one of them. But here are the principles of Babylon. Rejection of God. Rejection of God. Defiance of God. Lawlessness. Human pride. Competition. Tyranny and slavery. These are the principles upon which we have built the modern world and which will completely engulf the world at the time of the end. So let's first of all talk about rejection of God. Some of these principles took effect very early in man's development, very early in man's history. Some of them came along later. So rejection of God began, of course, in the Garden of Eden. Let's turn to Genesis 3 and verse 5. Genesis 3, verse 5. God had told Adam and Eve that in the day that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would die. And Satan said, you don't have to rely on that. You can't rely on God. God's exploiting you. God's cheating you. God's lying to you. God knows, Genesis 3, 5, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God. Now, that's what Satan wanted to do, didn't he? And what is it, Isaiah 14? Satan said, I will be like the Most High. And he wanted to lead man down the same path that he had taken, grasping at equality with God. That scripture in Philippians 2:5, it says Jesus, who was the second Adam, did not grasp at equality with God. But the first Adam did. That's why he took of the tree. You know, we hear sermons about why Eve took the tree. She was deceived. But Paul told Timothy, Adam wasn't deceived. Adam heard the devil say, you will be like God, and that's what he wanted. He grasped at equality with God. So from the beginning, man rejected God's knowledge of good and evil, and man said, I want to choose my own knowledge of good and evil. And Adam set the pattern for the rest of us. Rejection of God. Babylon started right in the Garden of Eden. And this rejection of God over the centuries has blossomed into an ugly plant that features hostility toward God and a failure to understand God, a failure to rely on God, the inability to believe God. Now, we know that Babel, the forerunner of Babylon, Babylon was built on the ruins of Babel. Babel was founded by Nimrod. Remember the name Nimrod. So the rejection of God includes man's rejection of God's law and his inability to obey it without God's spirit. As we know from Romans 8, the human spirit is at odds with God's law and can't be subject to it. So Babylon hates God's law and by nature is lawless. And man can't understand the thoughts of God. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. Remember, man can't understand God. Man does not think like God. In Isaiah 55 verse 8, God says, listen, my thoughts are not your thoughts. I don't think the same way you do. Nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. So man cannot even understand God. We don't think in the same way. The pathway of our thoughts is completely different. Now, in rejection of God, man wants to be self-reliant, and he would rather rely on himself, his own resources, and other men, than to rely on God. And man doesn't believe God. In his rejection of God, man does not believe God. You remember that God made a covenant with all living things. They promised not to send another flood on the earth. But man didn't believe that. Man, in building the Tower of Babel, you remember it says they made mud bricks, and it says they had asphalt. What do you think they did with that asphalt? They waterproofed the tower just in case God would decide to flood us out again. They didn't believe God's promise. So the rejection of God, in rejecting God, man calls God a liar, does not believe God. And of course, this kind of thinking took root in Babel. Let's look at Genesis 10, verse 9. It's talking about Nimrod. Genesis 10, verse 9. It says, Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, I guess it became a proverb, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And then it tells us that he founded several cities, and the first of them was Babel in the land of Shinar. So Nimrod founded cities. Now, it says he was a mighty hunter, and I haven't heard very much about this, but I presume that what this means is that after the flood, wild animals overran the earth. You remember that, you know, that humans reproduce one at a time. Twin births are, I don't know what the percentage is, but I'm sure it's very small, and triplets and so forth. Humans tend to reproduce one at a time, whereas animals produce litters, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 offspring at one time. So perhaps the issue here is that wild animals overran the earth after the flood, proliferating well past what humans could cope with. And wild animals perhaps were an ever-present danger, and Nimrod, a skilled hunter, provided protection. So people look to Nimrod rather than to God. Rejection of God is one of the principles, the founding principles of Babylon. And in building these cities and these towers, Nimrod intended to cut man off from God. If you live in a city, if you live in a tightly packed environment, you don't have the appreciation of God and what he has made that you would have if you lived in the countryside, as I do. So living in cities, it cuts man off from the work of God, and I'll talk about that a little more in a minute. But living in cities, people have a tendency, a failure to appreciate God's work. And of course, in our schools, in rejecting God, we teach evolution rather than creation. And all this tends to make people fail to give God the thanks and the praise that he deserves. God intended us to be familiar with the creation, but in packing people into cities the way Nimrod did, he cut man off from God. Let's look at Romans 1:20. This is one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible, Romans 1:20. Romans 1:20. Am I going slower than my brother? God intended us to be familiar with the creation. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So Nimrod, in building these cities, tried to pack people into the cities. And there are similar movements afoot today. There's a United Nations initiative called Agenda 21. And the purpose of Agenda 21 is to pack people into cities so they're not out in the environment, not destroying the natural resources, not messing things up in nature. In order to protect nature, Agenda 21 wants to pack people into cities, into high-rise buildings. warehouses for human beings. And this is going to cut people off from God if this vision of the United Nations is realized. People need to live in the country. They need to live in touch with nature. We were on the way back from the feast in 1989, and we had spent the day at Busch Gardens with the kids, and so we stayed there, we closed the place up, and then we left. It's nighttime, it's 9 or 10 o'clock, and we're driving back. It's about a four-hour drive, and listening to the news, we heard that there had been an earthquake in California, in San Francisco, during the World Series. And, of course, all the power in San Francisco went out, I guess the power must have been out for several days because of this earthquake. And it's called the World Series earthquake. So the lights went out. And the people of San Francisco went outside their homes, and they looked up into the sky, and they saw things they had never seen before, and it disturbed them. Do you know what they saw? They saw stars. They had never seen the stars before because the glow from the city lights washed out the sky. And when we got married, when Bonnie and I got married nearly 21 years ago, a friend that Bonnie had met from London came to our wedding. And the day before the wedding, Bonnie took this lady and some other friends on a tour of the countryside. And we live in the foothills of the Appalachians. We don't have mountains like you have. I live on a mountain at an elevation of exactly 1,000 feet. So that's humorous for you folks. You can see Mount Lemmon that's, 6,000 feet high? Well, they're driving around the countryside, and the sun set behind one of our mountains that's perhaps 1,200 feet high, And Tracy, this lady from London, looked at the sun going down behind the hills. She says, lived in London all her life, London. She says, oh, that's beautiful. Is that what you call a sunset? Can you imagine that? A person who had never seen the sunset, living in a city like that, cuts us off from God. Man cut off from nature fails to appreciate God. And that's what Nimrod did. He cut people off from God. So the second principle that I talked to you about was defiance of God. So we talked about rejection of God, number one. Number two, defiance of God at Babel. At Babel. Let's look at Genesis 11:4. At Babel. Genesis 11:4, they said, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So we know that Nimrod built the city of Babel, and Nimrod was responsible for the initiative that created the Tower of Babel. And the name Nimrod, of course, we're talking now about point number two, the defiance of God. Nimrod's name means we will revolt. That's the name. That's the meaning of the name of Nimrod. Why was building a city and a tower, why was that defiance of God? Because in Genesis 9 and 1, verse 1, I'll just read it to you. Genesis 9, 1, God told Noah and his family to replenish the earth. Not just the plain of Shinar, the whole earth. Mankind decided they were going to defy that order. You remember, they said, lest we be scattered abroad across the whole earth. Let's build a city. Let's concentrate in this city. So mankind knew about God's edict, replenish the earth. But they decided they were going to defy that edict. They were going to build a tower to heaven. They wanted to assault even God's throne, even if it was only symbolic. They wanted to build a tower whose top would reach to heaven. Well, here's all that reached heaven. Let's look at Revelation 18 and verse 4. Here's the only thing they were able to send to heaven. Revelation 18, verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven. That's all that got to heaven, not the tower, just their sins. And God has remembered her iniquity. Speaking of Babylon, of course. So the third principle on which Babylon is built is lawlessness. We know that man deplores the law of God and can't be subject to it. And God's law will not rule in Babylon. And we see now in our big cities that a spirit of lawlessness has been unleashed on our country. This spirit of lawlessness is one of the founding principles of Babylon. We see it in the current rioting, violence, and looting. There is a spirit that is affecting what's happening in our country today. It's a spirit of lawlessness. The governing bodies are unwilling to enforce the law for some reason. Jesus warned us that violence would increase at the end time, and that it would be like the violence that existed in the time of Noah, the violence that made God regret that he had made us. Matthew 24, verse 37. Jesus says, Matthew 24, verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. So Jesus said the conditions at the end time would be the same as the conditions before Noah went into the ark. And what were those conditions? Genesis 6, verse 11. Just jot it down if you want to read it later. I'll read it to you. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, a complete spirit of lawlessness. So the fourth principle on which Babylon is built is human pride. Human pride. At Babel, humankind wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted their accomplishments to rival God's. And God agreed that man's accomplishments could really be impressive. And that's why he had to put a stop to what was going on at Babel. That's why he confused the language and scattered everybody the way he intended to. God put a stop to the accomplishments so that it would have inflated human pride. So let's read a scripture that shows us the elements of rebellion and distrust and human pride that existed in Babel. Let's look at Genesis 11 and verse 1. Genesis 11, verse 1. The whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. Now, this is a phenomenon you find in the Bible. They were actually, if you read the alternate translations and the commentaries, the Hebrew is very indistinct here, difficult to translation. They were actually moving east. And in the Bible, when man moves eastward, for instance, Adam moved out of the garden toward the east. He lived east of Eden. And then Cain moved east of Eden. And it's a phenomenon in the Bible that when someone moves toward the east, symbolically, they're moving farther away from God. The three occurrences are Adam and Eve leaving the garden, going east. They lived on the east side of the garden. Cain, after he had murdered Abel, moved east. And there's another one, but then there's this one. The people moving east toward the land of Shinar. It was east from where they were. They journeyed east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And what they said to one another, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly, because there's no stone in that region. They had to make clay bricks. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. Asphalt. And they said, come, let... So they waterproofed their tower because they didn't believe God. Distrust of God. God promised he wouldn't flood out the earth again. He made a covenant with all living things. The token of the covenant was the rainbow, and yet they didn't believe. Distrust, rebellion against God. Let's build for ourselves a city. Let's cut ourselves off from God. Let's not see nature. Let's live down in the depths of this city where we can't even see the sunset. And a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves human pride, lest we be scattered abroad, rebellion against God. So there in that one passage are several of the elements of Babylon. So God sees human pride as presumptuousness, arrogance, and overconfidence. And believe it or not, let's turn to Ezekiel 16. Let's turn to Ezekiel 16. We think, well, we know what the sin of Sodom was. It was sodomy, right? We even named it sodomy, but the Bible doesn't say that. Here's what the Bible says was the sin of Sodom. The Bible says the sin of Sodom was human pride. Ezekiel 16, verse 49. Ezekiel 16, verse 49. Look, this was the iniquity of yours. He's talking to Judah or Israel. He's talking to Israel. Ezekiel was sent to Israel. God is talking to Israel, and he says, this was the iniquity of your sister, Sodom. She and her daughters had pride. We think of sexual sins when we think of Sodom. It was pride. Pride in thinking that they could flout God's law. Fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Human pride. Now, you remember Nebuchadnezzar, he built Babylon. Pride, you think of the things that Nebuchadnezzar could have been guilty of, certainly murder, and he, in conquering the known world, he was responsible for the death of many people, and whatever else, whatever other excesses and sins Nebuchadnezzar might have committed, pride was the thing God took him down for. Pride is the one sin for which Nebuchadnezzar was chastised. Let's look at Daniel 4 and verse 30. Daniel 4:30, the king spoke. He's standing on a terrace or a ledge or a balcony overlooking Babylon, city so great with walls so great, the walls were about probably the width of this room. Three chariots could drive abreast on the walls of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar is surveying what he's built. And the king spoke, saying, is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And Nebuchadnezzar had more revelation, more visions than any other man that I can think of, and he ignored it all. It didn't make an impression on him. It didn't sink in all the dreams he had. Human pride caused him to ignore the existence of God. Human pride blots out the existence of God. Human pride ignores the creation of God and exalts its own accomplishments. It doesn't understand, as King Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand, that all the resources, all the talents, all the power, all the authority, they all come from God. That offices, as Nebuchadnezzar was told, his office was granted to him by God. Human pride blinded him to that. Human pride is ignorant of the role of God in man's affairs and God's ability to intervene at any time in man's affairs. I got to move through these quickly. Competition. I'll tell you real quickly about a remarkable sermon I heard. It was in 1980. The fifth principle of Babylon is competition. Now, in 1980, I was at the feast in Rapid City, South Dakota, and Herman Hayes spoke. And what he said was so extraordinary that years later, I had to ask somebody else who was there, did I really hear this? Is this really what the man said? And he said, yes, every word. And I think that Mr. Walden, at a different time in a different place, also heard Dr. Hayes say this. Dr. Hay was in his office in the admin building in Pasadena in 1975, 76, 77. And he said, a man walked into my office. Now, you know, Dr. Hay's very formal style. And he says, in fact, this was no ordinary man. He was, in fact, possessed. So a possessed man walks into Herman Hay's office and sits down, and the demon is beginning to have a conversation with Dr. Hay. It's unbelievable, but a number of people have heard this story. So Dr. Hay said to him, what do you want? And the guy said, we know that God listens to you. So we want you to ask God to give our way a try. Because we think that our way is good and our way will work. And the way that he wanted to Dr. Hay to convince God was the way of competition. Competition rather than cooperation and love. Competition and aggression. They wanted to give competition a try. They wanted Dr. Hay to convince God to give their way a chance to work. Now, I know that's an unbelievable story, but every word of it is true. Competition is a founding principle of Babylon because the devil believes that competition is good. Competition, he thinks, forces achievement. It advances. It weeds out the weak and the unproductive. Competition. Survival of the fittest. Now, what's the ultimate form of competition? Anybody hazard a guess? What's the ultimate form of human competition? And this started in heaven of all places. War. Bingo. War is the ultimate form of competition. And the devil would tell you that war is good because without war, human accomplishment, human achievement, human technology stagnates. The devil would argue that war advances the cause of civilization. He'd say to you, look at World War II. Look at the great things that came out of World War II. You know, forget 60 million people died. Look at the great things that came out of World War II. Penicillin. We wouldn't know how to grow vast vats of this antibiotic that saved millions of lives if it hadn't been for World War II. The British had penicillin. They knew that it was good, but they didn't know how to make gallons of it at the time. So penicillin, it was necessary to perfect a method for producing penicillin in World War II. And the devil would say to you, jet aircraft, that came out of World War II. Because the Nazis were competing with us, and the British and the Nazis were working on making faster airplanes. So because of World War II, we have fast and efficient and less costly international travel. He'd say that was a great thing that came out of World War II. And he'd say, look at your country, the United States. From 1969 until 1972, you put 12 men on the moon. There are the footprints of 12 Americans on the moon. Why? Because of World War II. Because a guy named Wernher von Braun was given all the money that he needed and all the slave labor that he needed to construct rockets to bomb England from across the North Sea. Rocketry. The science of rocketry was advanced fantastically in World War II. So the devil would say that all these benefits have come to us through the competition of war. And the last principle of Babylon, number 6, is tyranny. Babylon is built on tyranny. Some say that the phrase Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, that identifies Nimrod as a tyrant. Now, I don't understand the connection, but many commentaries say that Nimrod was the world's first tyrant. Now, Jesus talked about a different kind of tyranny, not the kind of governmentally imposed tyranny, but the tyranny of ignorance. He said in John 17:17, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Knowing the truth brings freedom. Ignorance of God's way and ignorance of God's word brings slavery. And Babylon has always suppressed the word of God. It wasn't until the reign of Henry VIII that the Bible, that the Word of God was liberated, was unleashed. It wasn't until the 1536, I think, when Henry had a split with the Catholic Church and was determined to turn England into a Protestant nation and made the Bible available. For 1,500 years, the Bible was hidden. The Bible was suppressed. The Word of God was suppressed. Babylon suppressed the Word of God. Babylon suppressed freedom. And it was Henry VIII in his tiff with the Roman Catholic Church that helped to make the Bible available to everyone. Babylon will seek to enslave those who know or seek the truth. Let's look at Revelation 18. Now, don't turn there. I'll just read it. It talks about the merchandise of Babylon, how Babylon encourages trade and commerce. And it talks about the merchants of the earth who, in Revelation 18, verse 11, the merchants of the earth who weep and mourn for Babylon because nobody's buying their merchandise. And it gives a big, long list of the commodities that these people can't sell anymore because Babylon is being destroyed. And in verse 13, the last commodity that's sold by Babylon, that's cultured into, that is grown into a huge arm of commerce, the bodies and souls of men. Babylon enslaves men for profit. So tyranny is the final foundation on which Babylon is based. And Babylon, when it comes to the full, will encourage a vigorous slave trade that generates enormous profit for the merchants. So these are the principles. These are the six principles that the world is built on, the world that God calls Babylon. And every human institution is infected by Babylon. Government, industry, finance, agriculture, education, and even entertainment. It's all infected by Babylon. Babylon, this world is broken and unfixable. Unfixable. Listen to this. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight. This is Babylon. This symbolically is Babylon. You saw what it looked like when I started. It was a pure, smooth, pristine sheet of aluminum foil. I can never turn this back into this. It can't be made straight. Babylon is broken. It can't be unwound. It can't be smooth. It can't be burnished. It can't be made shiny. I can't even unwrap this thing. It's so tightly messed up. You know what this feels like. You've done this with aluminum foil. It's so tightly screwed up. It can't be made straight again. It can't be burnished. It can't be fixed. It's never going to cover another pot of brisket that's put in the oven. It's never going to be able to be used in a jet engine or a jet aircraft or a piece of a rocket. It's useless. It's so light you can't even use it for a paperweight. It's useless. It's ruined for any legitimate purpose. Just like this aluminum sphere, Babylon was made broken and can't be fixed. So, in the kingdom of God, how will our institutions be built? It won't be built on any of the principles of Babylon. Babylon will be rejected. Instead of God being rejected, Babylon will be rejected. God will be accepted. It'll be based on the principle of obedience to God. It will be law-abiding, law-keeping. And instead of human pride, it's going to be built on admiration for God and His accomplishments. It's not going to be built on competition. There won't be any wars. It's going to be built on cooperation. And there won't be any tyranny or slavery. Everyone will know the truth, and the truth will make them free. It'll be built on freedom. The principles of Babylon are incompatible with the kingdom of God. God's kingdom will be founded on the word and knowledge of God, on obedience to God, on cooperation, not competition. And the citizens of the kingdom of God will enjoy the freedom of knowing and living in the perfect law of liberty. Well, what about the government? How will the government be constructed in the kingdom of God? So here are some important scriptures. You're going to want to write these down and turn to them. This tells us what the government will be like in the kingdom of God. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. The shoulder is the symbol of responsibility. It's his responsibility. The government will be on his shoulder. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And I'm going to go a little faster for the sake of time now. Now, we know that our government has three branches, right? It has the judiciary branch and the legislative branch and the judicial branch. So what will that be like in the world tomorrow? Are we going to have three branches of government so we have separation of powers? No, we're not. Let's look at Micah 4:3. Micah 4:3. Who will be the judiciary branch? He, that's Jesus. Micah 4:3 shall judge between many nations and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and you know the rest of it. Jesus Christ will be the judiciary branch. How about the legislative branch? The branch that makes up law, like Congress, right? The judiciary branch in our country is the court system, the top of which is the Supreme Court. The legislative branch, we've got a two-house legislative branch. We've got the Senate and we've got the House of Representatives. Who will be the legislative branch? Who's going to create law in the kingdom of God? The answer is in Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver. Jesus is the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is another word for the Messiah. And to him, to Jesus, shall be the obedience of the people. Jesus is the legislative branch. Jesus is the lawgiver. It's the law he gave to Israel at Mount Sinai. How about the executive branch? Who will be the executive branch of government in the kingdom of God? Here's the most often quoted scripture in the New Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. Who's the executive branch? The Lord said to my Lord. Imagine that, two lords. The word is Adonai. Adonai said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the middle of your enemies. So Jesus is going to rule the world. And at first, not all the world is going to be his friends. Some of them are going to be enemies. Jesus will rule in the middle of his enemies. Jesus will be the total government. He will be the judiciary. He will be the legislative. He will be the executive branch. He will rule. Well, how about help? Does he need help? Does he need help to rule the world? Even if he doesn't need it, will there be anybody else involved in government? Now, we've got a lot of politicians in this country who have a lot of experience. There's one prominent politician who has 47 years in government. Will he have a place in government in the world tomorrow? How about the Schumers and the Nadlers and the Trumps and the Pences and the Schiffs? Will they be involved in governing in the world tomorrow? Let's look at Daniel 2 and verse 44. Daniel 2, 44. Here's the answer to that question. Daniel 2, 44. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Schumer, Trump, Nadler, Pence, they don't have a place in government in the world tomorrow. The politicians of this world have been in the game for wealth and power. Some of them covet power even more than wealth. But a true leader, the leaders God wants, are servants. And we are being prepared for leadership by practicing now as servants. Daniel 7, verse 18. Not going to be left to other people. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Revelation 2, going quickly, 2:26. He who overcomes and keeps my words to the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. So Jesus is going to delegate some of his authority to rule the nations to you. You. We're going to rule with Jesus. All of us. But we might feel inadequate. Are we fit to be administrators? We have training to be in charge of the financial system in the world tomorrow, or agriculture, or entertainment. How many people have ever taken a college course in accounting or finance? How many people? I see maybe a dozen hands. But the rest of us don't. That's a dozen, that's, 12% of us have the kind of training that might qualify us to be financial administrators in the world tomorrow. Well, look, you're learning the hard stuff. Learning finance, learning government, learning how to monitor or manage industry or agriculture. These are easy things to learn. You're learning the hard stuff right now. You're learning the stuff that can't be learned in a college class. It can't be learned in a classroom. It can only be learned by living for decades in flesh. You're learning that now. You're going to be eminently qualified to be rulers in the kingdom of God. You're learning not rejection of God, but acceptance of God and his principles. You're learning service. You're learning the importance of service, and you're learning humility. How much humility do you think this list of politicians I named have? How big is that? How great a reservoir of humility do they have? You are learning humility by living in this stuff for decades. You're learning love. You're learning obedience to God. You're learning cooperation. You've been living for decades by the great law of liberty. You can't learn this in a classroom. You can only learn it in the laboratory of human flesh. It's the only way you can learn the stuff that you're learning. And that's the kind of stuff that makes the leaders that are needed in the world tomorrow. The administration of government, agriculture, finance, the rest of it, industry, we can learn that quickly. God is going to teach us all the principles, all the physical principles that we need to know like that. Satan, Lucifer, was perfect. He was complete on the day that he was created. God gave him some kind of a download, and he was complete. Bingo. Just like that. But he couldn't learn what we've learned by living for decades in human flesh. Our Christian education takes a lifetime. God can give us a download about agriculture, government, industry, finance, whatever we need. God can give us a download like that. Learn it in one class in one afternoon with Jesus Christ. Our Christian education takes a lifetime. That's what God values. You're learning something vital that no politician has ever learned. You are the ones who are qualified to lead the kingdom of God. So, industry. What are the principles that industry is based on? In this world, Babylon, the world of Babylon, I've lost it. Babylon, ruthless competition, maximum profit, greed. In the kingdom of God, the way of give, not maximum profit, but maximum value and service. Outgoing concern for the people who are using your product or service. Industrial enterprises will probably be smaller, more in touch with their customers, and they'll desire to give the greatest possible value and service. They'll have a real concern for the health and well-being of the people who buy their products and services. Agriculture in Babylon has become a big business, and we all know how the techniques of forcing the soil produces poor and unhealthy crops, although it does maximize profit. But in the world tomorrow, we'll have small family farms in concert with proper land management, soil management, in concert with godly practices. Many families are going to grow their own food, their own crops, and their own livestock, and they'll produce a surplus because they'll be blessed by God. They'll be observing the correct principles and practices of God, and they will produce a great abundance and surplus which they can sell. There will be a surplus. Education. In Babylon, no education about God. Evolution is taught, and men's stupid philosophy. But in the kingdom of God, creation will be taught, and students will be taught to see the greatness of God in the things he has made. Fortunately, I live in the country, and we just installed a bunch of security cameras around the house, and we had no idea what was going on in our yard after dark. We knew there were deer, so we see deer on the cameras about every night. But we've seen raccoons, skunks, foxes. And 2 weeks ago, while I was reviewing the film clips from the previous night, a huge black bear walked right in front of my camera. And I can imagine God sitting on his throne waiting to see the shock and awe and surprise on my face when I reviewed that film. And you know, get a load of this, son. He's about to look at that video. Oh, it was an enormous black bear. He was walking on all fours, and his shoulders were about that tall. And what an awesome thing to see in my backyard. So being in touch with nature, understanding why the things that God made and why he made them that way. I've always been interested in astronomy and our understanding of astronomy. The more we know, the more complex and the deeper the creation of God becomes, and the more fantastic we appreciate the mind of God to be. But people who don't believe in creation don't see that. I could go on for an hour about that. But creation will be taught, and God will be glorified in education, and the philosophy of the Bible will be taught, not Plato and Socrates, idiots. You know, they didn't get anything right. The Greek philosophers, there's only one guy who got one thing right. His name was Democritus, and he figured out that everything was composed of atoms. He had no evidence for that. He just figured it out. But Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, they were all completely wrong about everything. So in the education system in the world tomorrow, God won't be illegal in the classroom. It won't be illegal to talk about God in the classroom. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." But in the kingdom of God, teaching about God will be the foundation of education, and we'll have the highest quality schools and universities ever. Finance in Babylon is based on the way of get. Banks can lend out $10 for every dollar on deposit. They create money out of nothing. It's a giant Ponzi scheme. We have bankruptcy laws which hurt the creditors. We won't have bankruptcy laws in the world tomorrow. We'll have the year of release of debts, forgiveness of debts. Perhaps the economic system will be based on the gold standard. Now, back in the 1800s, late 1800s, there was a crisis because we were on a standard that was kind of based on gold, and there wasn't enough gold. There wasn't enough money. There was a shortage of money. So, if you took all the gold that's ever been mined, you couldn't quite fill up an Olympic-sized swimming pool with it. Gold is very rare. But perhaps God has vast reserves of gold hidden in the earth that we can't find. Perhaps in the world tomorrow, finance will be based on a gold standard. There certainly will be lending without usury, and instead of bankruptcy, we'll have a year of release. Entertainment in Babylon. It's based on violence and lust. Enormous egos of the actors and the performers. TV, television, vast time wasters. Do you know how much time the average American spends watching TV? It's 9 years. The average American spends 9 years of his life watching television. I'm guilty. Sorry, I'm guilty. In the kingdom of God, entertainment is going to be spiritually edifying. It's going to be uplifting. It's going to promote righteousness and teach and reinforce righteousness. And there will be a superior level of creativity in God's kingdom. In Babylon, entertainment is irrelevant, or it's a detriment to salvation. It feeds the egos of the performers and the entertainers, and it's a waste of time. But in the kingdom of God, entertainment will be spiritually edifying, uplifting, encouraging. Art and music will be created on a plane not previously attained by humankind. Well, that's this world. Those are the principles of this world, and you can see how little bit how they contrast with the principles upon which God will build the world tomorrow. So what is the fate of Babylon? You remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2. Let's turn to Daniel 2. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, but he forgot the dream. But he knew it was important, and it was a striking dream, and he was troubled by it. And he wanted to know what the dream meant, and even more than that, he wanted to remember what the dream was. And Daniel told him about the image with the head of gold and the chest of silver and the belly and thighs of brass and the legs and the feet of iron mixed with clay. He told him about this image. It was the image of a man. And then in the climax of the dream, Daniel says in verse 34, "You watched while the stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." And then the iron and the clay and the bronze, the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away. Imagine dust in a tornado. That's what's going to happen to Babylon. The wind carried them away so that no trace, when you get finished where this idol was, where this image was, there isn't even a fleck of dust. There isn't the smallest piece of gold or silver on the ground. There isn't any clay or iron. There's nothing left. No trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain. That's Jesus Christ. And filled the whole earth. So Babylon will be destroyed completely. Jesus Christ is that stone that's going to strike the image on its feet. Jesus Christ will completely obliterate the image and the institutions of Babylon. The wind will carry them away, the destroyed fragments of Babylon, so that no trace can be found. There will be no trace of Babylon remaining in the world tomorrow. So, what will God do with the institutions of modern Babylon?
Thank you, Mr. Buchanan. Wish you hadn't left your trash up here.